All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship and continue on here dealing with this little bit unsavory sort of issue that believers can conduct themselves the way they do, particularly in light of Paul's struggles already on behalf of the gospel and the various things he suffered. But yet, they are capable of it, so don't be shocked. We used to have a saying, you think you've been done wrong, you've never been done wrong till you've been done wrong by a positive believer. They will screw you over nine ways to Sunday sometimes, or people who used to be positive. But again, the problem with all of this is the selfish motivations, not only of those that Paul speaks about here, but selfish motivations in general within the congregation, and that's again going to be very much what's going to be addressed in this letter. Again, over the years, the local church really, in some ways, this really sadly hasn't been emphasized like it should. But again, you've got people who believe that we're teaching, flat teaching. You don't need to be in a local church. You just need to listen, get tapes or online or however you do it, FX hookup, whatever it is. You can do all that and you'll be fine. But that undermines the local church, undermines the very reason that we're here. And so people, and again, this is very much falls in with the kind of mentality we've got today. Oh, we're under a worldwide global pandemic. We've all got to panic and go to pieces. And so we'll stop having church again. And that's a bunch of them are doing it again. How much they'll ever get back to it, who knows. But, you know, if people go months and months and months without assembling, they're going to probably not come back. I mean, that's basic human nature. You get ingrained in a behavior or something for months and months and months, it's hard to change it. And so once a person begins to rationalize, I don't need the local church, well, they're doomed anyway. But the fact is, that's what ends up tearing churches apart. The failure to put the church of Jesus Christ first, rather than people's own selfish ambitions. Okay, so verse 18 here, at least the first part of this. The second part of it actually goes with what follows, so I only did the first part of it here. What then? Now, what you have in the Greek here is the conjunction gar. G-A-R. Followed by an interrogative of the adjective tis. What? For what? And that's equivalent, essentially, of our modern day, so what or what about it? So what? Big deal. Is kind of the idea of it. What then? Only that in every way. You have this conjunction plain, P-L-E-N, used with the conjunction haughty to mean only that or except that. And that's translated very well here. You got the conjunction haughty, only that, in every way. Probably an instrumental of manner. In every way, you've got the adjective pos, but it's used with an anarthrous substantive, and so it should be translated every. That in every way, way is actually the noun tropos, T-R-O-P-O-S. Tropos, again, this denotes the manner. It's used to mean in every way or by all means. Every way is fine here. Whether in pretense or in truth. Whether is actually, you've got this conjunction here. It's going to be used twice, E-I-T-E, ita. And then it's, you know, you'll have a few words and then you have ita repeated. And it means whether this or that. So whether... in pretense. Here, and this could be an instrumental of manner, again, here, or a locative of sphere. Whether in the sphere of pretense or associated with, accompanied by pretense, a prophasis, P-R-O-P-H-A-S-I-S. Prophasis, This means what is said in defense of an action. It can mean an excuse. In a negative sense, it means a pretext, a false motive, something that is done for appearance sake. Again, I take this as another instrumental, a manner. If they're doing it in this manner, in pretense, or in this manner, truth. Again, you have that ita repeated there. Whether with pretense or in pretense or with truth. Aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia, again, another instrumental, a manner. Christ is proclaimed. And it's actually a passive here. Christ is being proclaimed. Present passive indicative. Speaking really to the situation right there at that time. It's kind of a narrow band present because he's only talking about an isolated period of time here. But I assume that it's going forward too. That he uses the present tense because he suspects they are going to continue this. Christ is being proclaimed. And as a chi connective, and in this, preposition in with the locative of houtos, the near demonstrative pronoun. But however, this is a neuter, a pronoun. And so the idea here is Christ is being proclaimed. That whole situation is what he rejoices about. Not that they're doing it rightly or wrongly, just that that's happening. It's the whole thing there. Christ is being proclaimed. And in this fact, I rejoice. Present active indicative of Cairo. Paul was glad that the gospel of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed even by those who were doing it with bad motives. But the truth was getting out there. And the truth's not a bad thing. And Paul's for the truth. And so therefore, he's more than happy that the gospel is being spread. Just forget about the motivations and rejoice in the reality that more people are hearing. And that was kind of the whole point of this here. Well, point one, having exposed the malevolent motives of some, along with the commendable motives of others, Paul offers his own assessment of the situation. He expresses his view that their animosity had not had its desired effect. His question here, that what then, is designed to demonstrate that he was not discouraged by their spiteful behavior. And again, this really requires that you rise above this kind of stuff as a believer. Paul demonstrates it here, that you don't let it get to you. You don't let it bring you down. It doesn't mean he didn't feel it. It doesn't mean it wasn't emotionally painful for him. Could have been. Probably was. I would expect it was. Because Paul's not done anything wrong to these people. Why they're this way is not his fault that I can tell. So whatever motivated him, he doesn't just let it bother him. So his opponent's view that they could cause Paul grief during his imprisonment has failed to succeed because Paul did not let their behavior distract him from the most important issue, which was Christ being proclaimed. The question is formed by the two terms, tigar, for what, which has the sense of what then or so what or what does it matter. These terms here are used to form an exclamatory question. You could almost even have an exclamation mark after the question mark, just to kind of convey that. It's a question for the sake of effect. The adverb plain only introduces here a Paul's conclusion, which is translated variously as in any case, only, except, or the important thing is. And all of those are fine for that there in our verse 18. They're all fine. What then? Only that, or the important thing is. Keep focused on the priority here. And BDAG notes that this term is a marker for something added in contrast for consideration. That's Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, the lexicon. So six, it is followed by the conjunction hati, that or when or because, which introduces the contrast between their attempts to cause Paul grief and how Paul actually responded. Several lexicons have noted that the phrase that follows, ponti tropo, That's the idea of in every way. I should have probably translated it there for you, but conveys the idea of in any and every way, or in every circumstance. And that pretty well would cover the whole thing, that it, no matter what the circumstance, Paul is happy that the gospel is being proclaimed. Motivations aside, bad ideas aside, spite aside, and all the other things these people had in their minds. He doesn't let it bother him. So the conjunction ita here, which follows, is used to refer to two potential motivations for those that might seek to proclaim the gospel. And these were the two motivations, obviously, that were present at that time, too. So, 9, while the statement about their motives is general, the use of the present tense, Christ is being proclaimed, indicates that this applies to the current situation and the motives of the two groups previously mentioned. So, while they are two potential motivations, pretense or truth, they are both going on right at the time of writing. That's what Paul's focused on. Here, the present tense tells us that. Christ is being proclaimed, whether they're doing it for this reason or that reason. Doesn't matter. So, with this contrast, point 10, Paul makes the assertion that their motives do not materially affect him, since his view is that the proclamation of the gospel is of primary importance, and not the hurtful motivations behind that proclamation. Again, could Paul probably help but be hurt by this? I would think normal people would be. That this isn't something you want to have happen. And particularly if you've not done these people any wrong at all, why are they so hostile? What are they so envious about? And again, that might just be a matter of success. Their egos couldn't stand that he was more successful than they were. That can motivate some people. But as a minister, as a communicator, you should know, and Paul had made this plain in his earlier writings, that it's not about the person. It's not about these sects and picking sides. And I want to be this teacher. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Oh, well, I'm of Christ. All of you are inferior. That's the kind of mentality that they had in Corinth, sadly. That's the unfortunate truth. So, again, would you be hurt by this? I would think so. I think it would bother me. You'd probably have to rise above it. And Paul does. So 11, Paul has already identified the malicious segment as acting out of envy and strife, which is characterized by selfish ambition and not by pure motives. We just saw that in verses 15 and 17. He goes on now to say that their behavior was characterized by pretense, which reflects the translation of the Greek noun prophasis. The noun is derived from the verb prophino. Phino means to manifest something to, phos comes from that root. It has the idea of putting something on display, enlightening something, making it plain. And is used 6 times in the New Testament. And generally it's used in a negative way. 14, the one passage that does use this term to denote a valid reason or excuse is found in the Gospel of John. John 15:22. And it's not in necessarily a great context, but the word doesn't have the idea here. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not had sin. In other words, sin, they wouldn't have had that particular sin. The culpability factor is what he's talking about. Because they have heard the truth and have seen the light of the world. If that hadn't have happened, things would be different. And he acknowledges this. But now, as it is, they have no excuse for their sin. There's no valid justification for them running under the sin nature and rejecting Christ because they've seen the light. They've heard the truth. There it's used, again, not in a good context, but in a sense of a legitimate excuse. They would have no legitimate excuse for their sin. And of course the implication is, making it in the positive, because I came and spoke to them, they have no way to get around this. They cannot justify this now. God knows all the truth that they've seen and heard. Well, 15, it was originally used to denote a reason that was given for something, which did not have any moral connotation. It was used most commonly, for a pretext, a reason given to justify an action that is not the real reason. And you see people do this. I've seen people use other people as excuses for why they don't want to apply. But it's always somebody else's fault, or there's always some other reason. They'll never come out and tell you, look, I'm hostile to God's plan, I resent doctrine, and I don't want to hear about it anymore. That would at least be honest. It would be refreshing to hear that from people, rather than, oh, I'm positive, I just don't attend class, and I'm doing this because I'm concerned for the welfare of the human race. Well, that's what God sent us to do, be doctors to the world. That's our motivation as Christians. We're not here to fix the devil's world. I don't think there's anything, and I think we've done a very good job at this. We want to have people in class as much as possible because we all have enough things in our niche that keep us out. There's enough difficulty going on without any of that. But we don't just throw caution to the wind. I mean, most of us have had our vaccine. We've had our booster. We get tested if there's a problem. We don't just drag stuff to class. The one or two occasions where people have had COVID, nobody's been infected. It has not been transmitted. So I feel very comfortable that God takes care of us. On the other hand, we haven't been stupid about it. We went along with the goofy stuff, and I thought it was goofy at the time. 2 weeks to flatten the curve. How'd that work? No, we just missed 2 weeks of Bible class for nothing's what happened. It didn't flatten the curve at all. Not even close. And then, of course, when they locked us out here and we couldn't even get to have class, well, we made other provisions. But we didn't go at it. We waited a week between classes so that if there was an outbreak or anything, people would be far less likely to get infected. And so I think we've been pretty wise about it. But people, I can't go to Bible class because of COVID. You're a liar. You're a damn liar. That really gets me mad to hear that kind of stuff. Believers who justify their failure to assemble because, oh my God, there's a flu this year. And let's just face it, they don't want to admit it. Is COVID more dangerous than the common cold? Yes. But is it the same virus family? Yes, it is. And so now they've got people again, high hysteria, panic. If you get a sniffle, it must be COVID. So now all the testing sites are overwhelmed because they've created more hysteria again. And everybody and their dog doesn't need to run out and get tested. First, if you don't have symptoms. Generally, you don't worry about it. The CDC says this. And now they've even shortened it down. They said, really, if you got symptoms, really the first 5 days are the key element in this. And so now you don't have to quarantine for a week or 10 days. And hey, if you have symptoms, obviously stay home. Greg was telling me a story this last week or a couple weeks ago. Two people came to class just obviously sick. Well, guess what? It spread. And he said, you know, he's got a sign up there. I guess he said he has it on his overhead. So, you know, if you have symptoms, stay home. But I said, well, I guess you can't make it plain enough to him. But again, you know, if we want everybody here as much as possible, but obviously we don't want to kill each other either. And who would want to be responsible for that? Nobody. So, but when we've done this, I think we, you know, but for people to say, well, I can't come to class because of COVID, that's nonsense. That's a flat out lie. That is prophosis right there. That is an excuse to cover up the real motivation. Now, whatever the real motivation is, it isn't that. It isn't that COVID is a threat to their lives or their livelihood. And for some people, they're more worried about their livelihood than their lives because they're into the money aspect of it. And I'd be more worried about my life, frankly, than my money. But, you know, you're not going to make any money dead. Mm-hmm. So I would think life's important. But the reality is, I mean, I spoke to Laura. She called to wish us a happy new year. By the way, I hope everybody had a good Christmas, and enjoyed yourselves and all that. And so But when she, and I forgot what I was going to say, she called to tell me something, though. And I asked, well, how's all this stuff with people, you know, the new wave of hysteria with Omicron and all that, and is this affecting your business? She goes, no, not at all. She said, I go into people's houses, and if they want me to wear a mask, I wear one, but if they don't, I don't. She said, I'm not worried about it, and, you know, but of course, she's had her vaccines and all that. So she's, you know, safe as we can be. And that's all we can do, really. But then to say, well, we've used good judgment, we're as safe as we can be. Oh, well, we still shouldn't assemble. Well, that's a lie. That's dumb. That is, again, it's an excuse for something else. An excuse to cover some form of negative volition. I don't want to assemble. I don't want to give. I don't want to apply. All I'm worried about is I, me, and mine. Well, yes, that person's never going to be happy, but they've got to cover their Christian tracks, as it were, with other believers, so other believers will continue to have anything to do with them. Because if a discerning believer sees through that, well, they're going to cut off social life with them under the doctrine of separation, as they should. And if you ever get an opportunity, of course, you witness to them and you try to win them back. Hey, the goal is restoration here. But if you don't want to make the sacrifices necessary to live the Christian life because it's, quote, too dangerous, I wonder how you would have done in first century Rome. Huh. You'd be the first one up there selling everybody out, I suspect. Well, 16 here, again, this is a pretext. It's a reason given to justify an action that's not the real reason. 16, the term indicates that subterfuge is involved. The true motive is covered by an action which was deceitful, in order to conceal the true state of things. For instance, Acts chapter 27:30. And this is in the context of, which had to be, you know, a very harrowing. Shipwrecks are not probably fun. Particularly shipwrecks in the kind of vehicles, boats and all we're talking about back then, the wooden ships. And fearing, verse 29 actually sets this up, and fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Yeah, can you imagine being on a boat in the middle of a hurricane at night? Probably wouldn't be fun. And knowing that you're in potential deadly situation where if you hit the rocks, the boat's coming apart. And everybody's going to probably drown and be killed. You might be able to survive it if you're a good, strong swimmer. But let's face it, if you're in the middle of a hurricane, which they were, essentially, you're probably not going to be swimming very far, very fast. Because I would suggest that the seas were horrible at that time. And so they wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Now see, we're just going to take this boat. We're going to go up front here. We're going to get some anchors and we're going to get those down. No, we're taking the boat. We're leaving. But we got to make it look good. Because if anybody got wind of this, they might want to strangle you. They might kill you on the spot. And if these are sailors, and they weren't soldiers, but the sailors, this is tantamount to mutiny here. So they've got to come up with a story. And they did. Quick thinking. People can lie fast, can't they? And Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, how Paul knew that, I don't know. I'm not real clear on how he knew that, but obviously God had revealed it to him. Because God had revealed it to him at some point here that God had told him we're not gonna lose the cargo. This was a bad ship. This is a bad trip. I warned you, and God, that had to be fun. I told you before we left that this wasn't a good idea. And now you lose your cargo, you lose your ship, but no lives were lost in all of that. And you'll see things like that where you're just kind of shocked that there's this horrible carnage and all, but nope, nobody got killed. And in this situation where the ship's going to be busted up and all of that. Well, they had to cover up their actions, you know, by saying, hey, we're doing something good here. We're not just running for our lives like cowards. You couldn't very well say that. I'm a spiritual coward and I'm running. And people aren't going to acknowledge that. Now, it may be true. I've met some real spiritual cowards. But fact is, they didn't fool me, though, either. Well, this term, again, emphasizes the matters of deceit, lying, and pretense in one that is motivated by a hidden agenda, which he does not want to be exposed. Therefore, he acts in a way that is respectable, but which is designed to disguise his motivation. And again, you have to have a respectable front. You can't just put on any front. It's got to be something people would accept. And they would find honorable while you're, in fact, being dishonorable. I'm not sure this is, I'm pretty sure this is not it. Well, I have no idea. Let me look here. Let's see, where are we at? Prophasis, isn't it? Mark 12:40. There you go. Just the other book. That's the problem. So, we get ready to correct these notes. I've got a lot of corrections on them already at home. So, whoever does the notes, send me or remind me when you go to correct this that I've got a file that I should send out. That has some of the corrections already made. And then the others can be made and sent back. Mark 12:40. And this is talking about the motivation, of course, here of the religious leaders. Let me get back here. I lost my place. And this is on the deal of approbation, and starting in verse 38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They want to dress the part. I'm dressed respectably. You should treat me with respect. And like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, your esteemed rabbiness. And they love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love to be seen. They love to be admired. Well, this isn't what the Christian life's about. And they love the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake offer up long prayers. So they cover their willingness to steal, to cheat widows, to consume their goods by praying a long time. That God's got to be happy with that, right? You know, I prayed longer. I mean, sure, I took this woman's money, and she's out on the street. I can't let that bother me. I'm busy praying. Yeah, God's not impressed, and also he's not fooled. He's not fooled at all by these people. Well, 18, this type of activity should be considered reprehensible to one who does not operate in this fashion. Paul clearly told the Thessalonians that he did not carry out his ministry as a pretext to cover his hidden greed. 1 Thessalonians 2. And actually it kind of begins in verse 3, his thoughts. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so now we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. And Paul, as every good communicator, every believer, in fact, should know that God constantly monitors your thought processes. He knows the heart. He understands the thoughts and intents of the heart. And nothing fools him. Nothing gets by him. So we never came, as he says, with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. He didn't try to use a covering saying, well, I'm really greedy and I really want your money is what I'm after here, but I've got to cover that up somehow. I can't really just come out and say that. Whereas, you know, modern televangelists, they don't mind it so much. Send your money. We don't care who you are, what you believe, anything else, just send money. And they make no attempt to cover up that. It's, in many cases, they're just greedy. And, you know, we've seen expose after expose as they've spent hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars on their own personal luxuries while commanding the church to sacrifice for Jesus. Huh, there's got to be a special place in hell for those people, but if they're believers, they won't go to hell. But that's reprehensible, to try to make money off of believers and then cover it up with, oh, I'm just here to help you. No, I'm here to take your money. Give till it hurts and then give some more. It'll start out the offering deal with the word of God is alive and expensive. Cough it up. But some of them, you know, nowadays they don't even have any shame. They don't even attempt to cover their motivations. That it's greed and self-justification and self-gratification. But it's God's money, see? But God wants me to have a jet. Now, you can argue with God. I'm not going to argue with God. He told me to get a jet. Now, who can argue with that? You can't. Well, Paul said, I never use coverings like this to try to fool people. And believers shouldn't. In 19, the second group proclaimed Christ in truth, which is often used to contrast the word aletheia there in the Greek. It contrasts with what's false. There's true and false. True as opposed to lying, as opposed to making up a story. Truth that is consistent with reality. What's really real is what's true. So in that regard, some see this term as a designation for the gospel. But the issue here is not the content of their proclamation, it's their motives. Now Galatians, he uses that in that way there, Galatians 2, 5. And the reason they suggest this, of course, is because he uses this more expanded phrase, the truth of the gospel. But again, he uses that in verse 5. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And to Paul's thinking, of course, this matter of Jewish legalism and all of that was an affront and was a strike against the truth of the gospel. The gospel itself was the target of their attacks in some ways. And then also verse 14, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. But again, the issue isn't the proclamation. So while they see this as that, I don't see that at all. Thus, the noun aletheia, truth, should be understood in the sense that their actual or real motive was in accord with truth, and that should breed sincerity. Was in accord with truth and sincerity. And this stands in contrast to those whose motives were less than desirable. And so over the years, of course, we've always taught that for divine good production to accrue to your reward account, that it's not just the matter of knowing what to do. And it's not just the matter of doing the right thing. It's the matter of having the right motive behind it and being in fellowship while you're doing it. That you're doing it for the right reasons. Jesus talked about that in the people. He said, when they stand praying out so everybody will hear them, they have their reward in full. Because their motives aren't right. They're not going to get rewarded for that. And so we have to constantly evaluate the thoughts and intents of our own heart. This is where the scriptures are invaluable. How does my heart stack up to what the scriptures talk about? Well, if you're open and intellectually honest about it, you'll say, well, my heart's horrible. What did Paul say about it at the end when he considered his own self? Romans 7, 25. Wretched man that I am. And at a certain level, this is, if you evaluate and examine yourself carefully, you should have a humble and contrite heart. And if you don't and you think you're having trouble seeing problems, come and talk to me. I'm kidding. You don't have to. But no, you should, as I evaluate myself before the scriptures, I wonder why God even uses me. But it's the last days, and it's, you know, scraping the bottom of the barrel. You don't have a lot of choice, I guess. So it worked out, but good for me, I suppose. But the fact is, we've been like Paul. faithful to this. We've been deemed by the Lord to be faithful, and we will be faithful with it. Here it's what's, again, this stands in contrast to those who are less than desirable. 22, Paul concludes his thoughts on the matter with an assertion that rather than adding any burden to his chains, their actions provided grounds for happiness during his imprisonment. And there, as he says in verse 18, I will rejoice. Paul focuses on, well, in this I rejoice. And then it starts another sentence there, and that's why I've got that with, because he's going to rejoice about something else too. But he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed, and that's a good enough. And just focus on that. And let the rest of it go, and Paul really did. Which obviously is a very great example for all of us. Whatever people are doing, let them do it in the end. There's certainly some irony here. Since Paul's interests are subordinated to the gospel, their efforts, which actually advance the gospel, although motivated by hostility toward Paul, turn out in the end to advance Paul's primary interest, the gospel. And so their little trick backfired. Because Paul took the high road, was in fellowship, addressed this. Was it probably painful? Yes, I suppose. From a human standpoint, I think it would be. Why would people want to do this? What do they hope to gain? But again, they've got to cover it with the facade. We're only about the doctrine. We're only about the truth. And we proclaim all this, but no, that's not what they're about, unfortunately. But yeah, would it affect you humanly? I think so. But the way Paul looks at it was, well, my main goal is the progress of the gospel. And guess what? They're progressing the gospel. Good enough. And just having that simple attitude, I think, spared him from a lot of this, you know, the things you'd want to get into, revenge tactics, all that. So 24, their attempt to upset Paul by evangelizing in whatever fashion they did, served to advance Paul's real interest, which actually turned out to leave Paul encouraged with the progress of the gospel. But again, Paul's focus is on the gospel, not on himself. This is the enemy of doctrine in general, is self-centeredness. The focus on self. When you are miserable, when you are unhappy, I can guarantee that at the root of that is you're focused on yourself. How things have affected you, what has happened, how you feel about it. And when we focus on bigger issues, things outside of ourselves, the local church, other believers. One thing is, if you're busy worrying about and trying to apply towards other believers, you don't have as much time to feel sorry for yourself. There is one sense in which the Fundies had one thing right, and that is staying busy has its advantages. I mean, busy applying doctrine, however. Not them just running around doing whatever, as they would. If you're busy applying, it spares you a lot of the temptations and crap that comes at you when you're not applying. And so Paul focused on the right thing, and I think that's what got him through all this. So one should not think that Paul was not troubled by the fact that this hostility was directed toward him, or that the motives for proclaiming Christ are not important. Now, he's not saying that. We don't want to go that far. Well, why? Their motives, we can commend them. No, we still can't commend their motives. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying that in spite of all of that. So rather, this section demonstrates that Paul could and did submit his personal interests to those of the larger matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which is something he will enjoin on his Philippian audience. Looking ahead here in chapter 1, verse 27. This is going to be our overriding imperative that governs a lot. Well, the rest of chapter 1 and a bunch of chapter 2. And here this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conduct yourselves as live as good heavenly citizens. We are, again, a heavenly outpost. We are in hostile territory. We're behind enemy lines. And yet, we are called to live on a particular lifestyle that the world will not embrace and doesn't care for. Doesn't really even want to know about, frankly. And again, I wonder what it is that so occupies these people's lives, especially if they're believers already, that they have no interest in God's plan subsequent to salvation, or that they've run away from it and blamed other people. What are they filling their lives with, though, that's so important, so valuable, so must have, must see, must do? I remember we had must see TV in the 80s. Now we have must turn it off TV. So conduct yourselves as good heavenly citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I see you and remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapters 2, we saw that one already, 3 and 4. This, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. And really the idea is have this mindset. Christ had a particular mindset, a way of thinking and looking at things, that he wants us to have and share in. Also, chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers. Now, how could Paul, if he doesn't provide a good example here and says, well, I hope God kills these idiots and I'm wishing them dead every day and all that. Well, he's not setting a good example. So how can he enjoin others to do so? He really couldn't. This is the challenge of being a communicator, because we don't always live up to everything we teach. I wish I did. I've told you before, and I mean it. I wish I was perfect. That way when people came at me, I'd say, oop, no dice, I'm perfect. I mean a perfect communicator, not a perfect person. Nobody's going to be a perfect person. But if you do the stuff right, and you feed people, and you do what you're supposed to be doing, and it'd be great to be able to say you have no real legitimate grounds for complaint here. And probably that could be true anyway. But it'd be nicer if it's perfect. Then I would know. Well, 3:17, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. And the us here probably includes those people with him at the time of writing, which would include people like Timothy, Epaphroditus. Luke was probably there. He's not mentioned. They've got good examples they can follow. And then they've got bad examples, clearly, that they should be able to know the difference. You should be able to look around and say, who's actually living the Christian life and who's claiming to? That should be, you know, as a discerning believer, you should be able to figure that out. Also, chapter 4, verse 9. So kind of peppered throughout all this is for Paul, obviously, who has submitted his interests and all that to subordinated it to the gospel of Christ, that these people should, and not just the gospel of Christ, but the injunctions that come out of that, the way of life. We're talking about a lifestyle. Too much, I think, has been made of this. We're going to break salvation down into three phases. Well, it is true. I mean, I'm not arguing with the concepts. You get saved at the point of faith in Christ. But you are being saved. You have been saved. There's a tenses to salvation. You have been saved. You are being saved. And you will be saved. Faith three, salvation. But the fact is that we're talking really about a lifestyle that flows out of the gospel. And not just, I'm saved and now I can live any way I want. That's not biblical at all for believers to have that mindset. But the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, now, how could he know that unless the God of peace was with him because he practiced them? And I would suggest that that's exactly what he's getting at. This kind of a lifestyle has some real blessings. One is peace with God. People that have their prophosis, their excuse, and their covering for why they're doing what they're doing, they're not at peace with God. They may fake it, but you got to know deep down they're not. And I don't think for a second that these people who are motivated by hatred and strife and envy and all of that, I don't think they're at peace with God. They may think they were. But I think their motivations put them out of fellowship. And sure, they proclaim the gospel. Will they get rewarded for that? I'll leave that up to God. Since he gets to judge. He'll judge all that. I'm not even going to comment on it. But if the motivation has to be right according to Jesus' teaching, then no, they won't get a reward for that at all. Which is kind of sad if you think about it. You've let your mental attitude, hostility towards this guy, wreck your SG3. And then still going out and, quote, making the application of proclaiming the gospel. Well, at this point, most Greek texts end the sentence and begin a new one. With the second statement about his future rejoicing being connected with what follows in verse 19. And that's why I did just 18a there and then put the rest of this verse. And you can see in the New American Standard. As a matter of fact, in every translation, mine, the NET translation, the New American Standard, I think in all of them, they end this with a period and then begin a new sentence. I can't remember seeing a translation that didn't. Mm-hmm. And I don't see any. Some of them, like the New International British Version, they made three sentences here, but that didn't need to be done. every one of them that I can see, every translation I check. There's one, the New Jerusalem Bible puts a comma here. I'll take that back. No, they didn't. For that, I am happy. They linked it with the next verse. They didn't even put it in this verse. So every translation I saw said that same thing. And it's pretty evident that he's when he changes here. For I know in verse 18, indeed, I will rejoice. And he's got a different object of rejoicing in mind other than just the gospel being proclaimed. And let's see, I don't know if maybe we can get the exegesis of this done here this morning. Got about 3 or 4 minutes, we can probably do it. Strong adversative conjunction, Allah, indeed, or but, which signifies, again, a contrast of some kind. He's rejoicing about the gospel, and indeed I will rejoice, certainly. It's combined sometimes with a chi in an adjunctive sense, indeed or certainly. But even, I will rejoice as Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, the simple verb, to be happy. I will rejoice, future middle indicative. Paul's obviously receiving the happiness, but he's also generating it. So he's involved in this. A future middle indicative, for I know. Explanatory use of the conjunction gar, and then the perfect active indicative of oida. This isn't something he's, quote, figured out, as it were, or is working through. This is a settled knowledge. Paul's completely comfortable with this fact. I know that. Hadi here introduces the content of his knowledge. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This is the near demonstrative houtos here. You got a nominative, a neuter, a singular here, or a dative neuter singular, I'm sorry. What do I have here? The nominative singular here, that this refers back again to his circumstances, particularly now focusing back once again on his imprisonment. I know that this will turn out to me a dative of advantage for my deliverance, is the way they've translated here. This will, apobino is the verb we have here, A-P-O-B-A-I-N-O. Apobino, literally depart or go away from. Figuratively, it's used with the directional preposition eis to denote how something turns out. So, and I know that this, to me, ego, dative of advantage, will turn out for my deliverance. Soteria. Deliverance or salvation. Again, big debate on how he's using this here. We'll give you more on the exposition. Obviously, we should know theologically already that he's not referencing salvation phase one. If you translate it, salvation. that this will turn out for my salvation or deliverance. Through your prayers, a preposition dia here with the genitive, which denotes intermediate agency, definite article he, and then deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S. Again, this means a petition, a request. Here it's a singular, but I suspect it's a collective singular. The prayers of the whole congregation are in view. Of you all, the prayers you offer, the subjective genitive, through the prayers you offer, and Kai, through your prayers and petitions, rather, and the assistance of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And as a connective chi, then assistance is epichoregia. E-P-I-C-H-O-R-G-I-A. E-G-I-A. Left the E out there. Epichoregia, two times, means what is provided or supplied. Connected with the word petition by a single definite article. So that in Paul's thinking, these two things are close in view here. That they have something in common. Well, Paul's view is that both things are necessary to his deliverance. So the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The Spirit, if it's viewed as a subjective Spirit, or a subjective genitive rather, that would be what the Spirit provides, what the Spirit of Christ provides. If it's used objectively, it means the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus is what is provided to him. You have two options here exegetically, which we'll deal with in the exposition of this. You've got the Spirit, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, the Spirit of Iesus Christos, Christ Jesus. Here you have a couple of options as well, too. And this might just be a title referencing the human spirit of Christ Jesus. You have a genitive of possession, that he possesses the Spirit in that sense. Or a subjective, Jesus Christ provides the Holy Spirit. We know that he made that statement in the Gospels. I will send this helper, the comforter, to you. And again, we'll have more to say on this as we get into it. But our time's gone. We'll stop there and pick up here Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that this information would comfort and encourage us in our own fight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.